Let me turn you in the Word of God now to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Reading from verse 24. And speaking of the 12 disciples, we read, "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he," that is of course Christ, "said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And now let me turn you to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And to give the context, I'll read from verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our previous Lord's Day evening sermon, we concerned ourselves with the person and the activity of our great adversary, the devil. And whilst perhaps not a pleasant topic for our consideration, it is yet a very important and helpful study. This is, if you like, the process of gathering intelligence for that campaign, that warfare in which we are engaged against the powers and principalities of darkness. And learning about our chief antagonist can be a very instructive and helpful exercise. And we noticed in verse 7 of Job chapter 1, God questioning the devil. And we saw how this again emphasizes God's sovereignty and the devil's subjection. This is one of those questions, such as we find God asking from time to time, which accuses the one being questioned, and which, by answering, they condemn themselves and reveal their own sin or perversion. Whence comest thou? Asketh God of the devil, and the response comes from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. We learn then that the earth is the devil's present sphere of activity. That is where he is to be found. That is where, even at this time, he is making mischief and seeking to oppose and thwart the works and purposes of God, albeit in vain. We know that he is a defeated foe, that he has already been sentenced, but there has been a brief stay of execution. But he knows that his time is short, as we found from Revelation, and is full of wrath and set upon doing all the damage that he can in this brief period of earth's history which is granted to him. And we considered from other scripture verses some of his activities and that which he is engaged upon, blinding the minds of them that believe not, as the prince of the power of the air, exercising great influence over the children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 describes the unbeliever. And he has a great range of tactics and devices against us, from subtle temptations, from accusing us, right through to full frontal attack, going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we also learned that the devil is very much aware of the people of God. Hast thou observed my servant Job? Asks the Lord, and it is quite clear from the verses that follow that the devil had indeed taken notice of Job and was cognizant of him. And we said that the more righteous a person seeks to live, the more in conformity to the word and will of God, the more of an interest the devil has in them. False professors, those with a very poor and low Christian faith, are of less concern to him. But let a person strive to be perfect and upright and fear God and eschew evil, and the devil is right on their case. And whilst this is perhaps for us a frightening prospect, we encouraged ourselves with the words which God himself uses. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Whatever the devil's position and perspective may have been, here is the Lord Almighty calling this man by his first name. God on first name terms with his own people. Of course, it stands to reason, for they are his dear children. God calling Job his servant. How that must have smarted in the devil's ears. To know that Job no longer belonged to that kingdom of darkness, was no longer a servant of sin, but by the transforming and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit was now on the Lord's side, was a servant of God, was in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then, perhaps that most precious word of all, mine. God speaks of Job in that wonderful possessive term, my servant Job. Safe, you see, in the hand of God. The devil's intentions against Job could not prevail. Which brings us to verse 9 of Job chapter 1 and our continued subject for this evening. God has challenged Satan and asked of his knowledge of Job. And this is the answer which the devil gives in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Doth Job fear God for naught? And we do well to take heed to this answer, because it is very typical of our adversary, the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that the devil is the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. It is ever his design and policy to deceive, to distort, to mar the truth. And this he does by various means, sometimes by direct contradiction of the truth, elsewhere by a more subtle and cunning insinuation. We can see him, or rather hear him, at work in Genesis. Let me remind you of the temptation in Genesis chapter 3. When you remember, the devil appears in the guise of a serpent, and asks the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You see, a trick question, trying to catch Eve out. Is that true, that you're not allowed to eat of any of the trees? Of course that wasn't true. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And first, you see, the devil's tactic, direct contradiction. "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." An outright lie, an outright affront to the truth which God had declared. But then in the fifth verse of Genesis chapter 5, he takes another tack, and here we have insinuation. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Oh, Eve, the devil insinuates, you know what God is doing. He's trying to keep from you something beneficial. Something that will be good for you. Something that will make you almost as godlike as he. That which was so patently sinful, that which was evil, the devil tries to make appear as good. That which was forbidden, the devil tries to make desirable. By this insinuation, by this twisting of words, by this planting of evil thoughts and suggestions. And he's at it again here in Job chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, of course, the devil could not use direct contradiction with God. Such an attempt would be futile. He could not deny what God said concerning Job because it was true. God knew it. The devil knew it. And so he resorts to insinuation. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught?" That same devil who in Eden tried to make that which was evil appear good is here trying to make good appear evil. Here he is suggesting that Job's behavior, his uprightness, his fear of God, his eschewing of evil, is being done for ulterior motives. That Job is in fact not serving God, but serving himself. That Job is acting in the way which he does purely for material or mercenary reasons. That is the insinuation of the great deceiver, this father of lies, here in Job 1, verse 9. And let us learn from this simple fact the nature of the devil and all that he insinuates to our minds. He is a master of deception. He can make evil appear as good and good appear as evil. And when he seeks to tempt us and to lead us astray, it will never be in a bold and blatant manner, because then the evil would appear evil and we would run from it. No, he is more subtle than that and far more cunning. He will make temptation appear plausible, appear reasonable. Surely God can't want you to deny yourself this. Surely God can't really mean that this is wrong. I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? Follow it through logically. It would be impossible to deny yourself this particular thing. Surely God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? So why not indulge this particular sin? Oh, besides, you're saved already, aren't you? Your sins are already forgiven, so what does it matter if you commit one more iniquity? He can make evil appear as good, and good appear as evil, and knowing this, we need to be on our guard against him. we need to know that any insinuation, any ploy with which the devil approaches us is going to be falsehood, is going to be deceitful from the very outset. And if we face him with that defense in place, we perhaps stand a better chance. He is the father of lies. And here he is insinuating that Job's godliness is nothing more than a self-serving and mercenary attitude because he seems to be doing well out of it. And yet even that was a fundamental lie, was a falsehood at a very basic level. Because as we well know by comparing other scriptures, prosperity never saved anyone. Worldly riches, material wealth, never brought anyone to salvation. We need only consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, "How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven?" History, biblical history and secular history will reveal that never was a person brought to such a state of worldly good and earthly riches that it made them think, well, in this case, I must thank God, I must praise God, I must serve him because obviously he has given it. No, indeed. Riches are a great impediment to salvation. And indeed, the having of riches and wealth and abundance never preserved or maintained anyone's salvation or spiritual good. Let me remind you of some words in Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and verse 47, where the Lord is speaking of Israel. Israel, you remember, who had been so signally blessed, who had been brought through the wilderness miraculously, who were installed in the land of Canaan, whose enemies were driven out before them, and they enjoyed the milk and honey of that green and pleasant land. And did that make them any more inclined to follow God and to maintain a true faith? Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. In spite of that abundance, you see, in spite of all that God gave them, they were not one iota more inclined to be obedient or to serve God. Indeed, as we saw in an earlier sermon already in this series, riches, wealth, far quite apart from aiding one in their Christian walk, are such a hindrance, such a snare. The love of money, God's word tells us in 1 Timothy, is the root of all evil. And yet, you see, the devil is so capable of disguising those things and darkening the truth and putting those things out of his mind in the interests of his falsehoods and lies. And here he is suggesting that Job's faith exists and is sustained purely on the basis of the good which he is obtaining. Now, at this point, here's an interesting thought for you. What we have before us is the inspired word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Here is that word which God himself has inspired, the mind of God revealed unto man. A word which has been transmitted by the mouths, by the pens of various of his chosen vessels throughout history. And we believe from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for so many different and diverse purposes. And here's a remarkable thought: that contained within this word of God are even some words spoken by the devil. Here is a short passage in Job chapter 1 and later in Job chapter 2, where the speaker is our great adversary. Is it not an amazing thing to think that God could even use the words of the devil to be to our spiritual use and instruction? Is it not an amazing testament to the sovereignty and power of God that here in this dialogue, in this conversation that is presented to us, even the devil's words are included for our benefit and for our instruction, because they are. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And these words immediately make us think, don't they? What if Job's reason, what if Job's motivation had purely been the fact that he seemed to be doing well out of the service of God? Well, that would have been no faith at all, would it? That would have been no profession at all. And immediately we are caused by these very words of the devil to inquire after our own motives, our own reasons. Let me challenge myself, let me challenge you at the moment, and turn around the devil's question: for what reason, for what cause do we serve God, fellow believers, this evening? What is our inspiration? What is our motivation? Because it is the sad fact of our sinful hearts that we can be acting in a particular way, behaving in a particular fashion, for entirely the wrong reasons, for the wrong motives. And that makes those very actions worthless. You see, there are very many men and women who appear to live pious and godly lives. Perhaps they even claim to be Christians. Perhaps they are regular attenders in a local church. And yet, what is the reason for them doing what they are doing? For what cause do they serve God, or appear to serve God? So many ulterior and lesser and unworthy motives can lie behind it. Perhaps it's just tradition. Oh, well, I've always gone to chapel. And my parents went to chapel, and my grandparents went to chapel. I like to keep up the tradition. I like to follow in my parents' footsteps. Perhaps it's just routine. Well, this is what we've always done. We've always observed the Lord's Day. We've always acted in this particular manner. We've always given thanks before meals. It's the way we do things. Perhaps it's out of a sense of duty. Well, I feel that I ought to. I feel there's a burden upon me. There's a pressure of other people's expectations. Perhaps it's just a desire to fit in. Not to stick out amongst the people of God in a local church. Well, this is what everybody else is doing. This is what my neighbour sat next to me in the pew is doing. I'm going to do it too. Or perhaps it's the service of God in an almost superstitious way. Well, yes, if there is a God, I ought to try and keep him happy. Otherwise, bad things might happen to me. Obedience. No better or more worthy than that which pagan and superstitious religions observe. Or perhaps it is, as the devil was here insinuating, the service of God in the interests of what we might gain from it. Well, yes, I'll serve God because it makes me feel good. I'll live a better life because then I can feel happier with myself, and I don't have such a guilty conscience, and people are pleased with me, and it's a better way to live, and it's a happier lifestyle, and perhaps it's good for my mental and physical health, and perhaps I'll do well out of it in the long term. Is this any sort of motive for the service of God? My friends, if these things are our reasons, if these are the things which inspire us to do what we do, then we have reason to doubt whether we are truly saved. You see, these lesser motives may serve us all right for a time. They might keep us going and appearing to be Christians whilst the sun is shining, while it's all fair weather. But as soon as any kind of challenge comes, as soon as any difficulty, any real opposition, any persecution, then service of God on these foundations will immediately fall. You remember how our Lord finished that doctrinal sermon on the mount to his disciples and spoke of the wise and foolish builders. Those whose faith, whose profession was founded upon his word, being as like a structure built upon rock, capable of withstanding storms and the buffets of life and the vicissitudes of human experience. While those who build upon these other reasons, upon a tradition, routine, a sense of duty, personal gain, it's like a house built upon sound. The slightest bit of rain, the slightest wind, will bring it crashing down. Oh, let us use the devil's question to our own spiritual advantage and inquire as to our motives, the basis of our behavior and our service of God. And let us ask ourselves this question: could we serve God for naught? Could we serve God for naught? If, humanly speaking, if practically speaking, there was nothing to be gained from the service of God, no advantage, no blessing, no joy, no reward, could we still serve him then? Could we have sufficient faith to serve God, to obey his commandments, simply because God required it of us? Could we have the strength of faith and conviction in the word of God to obey what he asks, simply because it is him who asked it? Could we live godly and upright and lives in which we fear God and eschew evil, simply because God tells us that that is what is right and what we must do? Well, there is a challenge. Could we serve God for naught? In the absence of any reward, of any remuneration, of any recompense, would we then be able to serve God? Or do we, at some level or other, want something in return, want something back? Are we looking out for ourselves? Are we, in the midst of our service for God, still serving ourselves to some degree? Oh, let us challenge ourselves with the devil's question. And let us at the same time encourage ourselves too. Because you know the wonderful fact of the matter is that nobody serves God for naught. Because God is not like that. Because God is abundant, because God is bountiful, because God is gracious, because God delights to bless us. Let me remind you of some words of the psalm, Psalm 19, verse 11. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Psalm 58, verse 11. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Speaking about faith as it does, includes this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Yes, there is a reward in the service of God, but we make a mistake if we look for it in this life. Job, you see, was exceptional. It had pleased God in his sovereignty to give Job a lot of this world's goods, but that is atypical, that is unusual. The reward that we look for, that we desire, is something spiritual, is something that awaits us in heaven. Let me remind you of Moses. Moses is a prime example of this, you know. And we read of him again in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What reward did Moses get for his service of God? Humanly speaking, he lost everything. There he was in the capital city, in the royal palace of the superpower of the world of his day. There he was in the line of succession to the greatest throne of his generation. He could have been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He himself might have become a pharaoh of Egypt. He might have enjoyed all the treasures of that land, and they were treasures indeed. Indeed, the museums of the world are still full of them, and their value is hardly capable of being computed. And you know, Moses gave it all up. Those vaults in the British Museum, these gold statues and death masks and phenomenal treasures of Egypt, Moses knew them. Moses was familiar with them. Moses could have had them all. But he gave them all up. He forsook them by faith. And what did he get in exchange? Humanly speaking, nothing. 40 years as a poor shepherd in the wilderness, looking after a few sheep around the back of Mount Sinai. And then 40 years of leading the people of God. Well, was that a glorious thing? Was that a rewarding thing? No, they murmured against him. They complained against him. They would have taken up stones to stone him. It was a continual burden and grief of heart to him to lead that rebellious people through the wilderness. And then, within sight of the promised land, he dies in Mount Nebo and never set foot in it. Well, we say, Moses, you made a mistake. What were you thinking of, forsaking Egypt for that? You didn't do the sums. You lost out there. No, no. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Not a reward in this life. Not material wealth, not prosperity, not all the gold and jewels in Egypt. But an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven. That was the reward he was concerned with. All right, let's come back to Job chapter 1 and consider this dialogue before us, because there is more for us to learn. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Had the devil considered God's servant Job? Yes, he most certainly had. He knew all about him. He knew everything that he'd got. He knew his bank balance. He knew the headage of cattle which he owned. But here, and again, remember, this is the devil's words being turned to our instruction in the sovereignty of God. Here, the devil reveals a very interesting fact, which we might otherwise have never known. You see, the devil had seen Job, and Job's faith angered the devil greatly. And the devil would have loved to have brought Job down. The devil would have loved to have caused Job as much pain and distress and hardship as he could. But up until this point, he had been entirely unable. And here's why. Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? The devil had not been able to harm Job or so much as touch him up until this point, because God had placed a hedge around about Job. We're not talking about a physical hedge or a fence or a wall, of course. We're talking about divine protection. We're talking about a providential defense of Job mounted by none other than God himself. We're talking about a shield set around Job such that not even our adversary, the devil, for all his power and skill, could penetrate it. Here is the devil admitting to a fact that should greatly encourage us. The people of God are hedged about on every side. We sang it in our previous hymn, didn't we? The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succor trust. And you know, that's not just the sentimental opinion of a hymn writer. That's the truth of Scripture being set into verse for us. Let me bring some verses to your notice from the Psalms. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Or again in Psalm 18 and verse 2. Listen to this description. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And that is what God is to his people in a very real and practical way. This is the sort of defense which God mounts around his people in order that we be defended from the devil and his hosts. It's expressed even more directly in an instance in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. You see, this is the sort of protection which God affords to his people. This is the sort of shield which God is to you and I, fellow believer. Oh, we've seen much about the devil. We've learned much of his skill and power, and perhaps it concerns us. But here is the devil himself admitting to his own inability. The devil would have loved to have had a go at Job long before, but he could not break through. He could not touch Job because the Lord had put a hedge about him. God had mounted a defense around Job. God had put a ring around Job that the devil could not cross. Not because Job was specifically unique, not because he was somehow different, but because he was one of God's people, just like you and I, fellow saints. And what we read here that Job had, we may safely claim for ourselves. And do you notice how extensive this divine wall of protection was? Hast not thou made an hedge about him? But you see, not only about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Our spiritual security, our spiritual preservation is due to this work of God, but not that only. Our household, the things that we own, these too God preserves to us and reserves for us. Perhaps in life we are caused to know a degree of prosperity. Perhaps we do well at work. Perhaps we are given a bonus payment. Perhaps we receive a pay rise. Do we pat ourselves on the back under those circumstances? Do we think how well we've done to achieve such a thing? No, my friends, it is not us. It is God who has blessed the work of our hands. It is God who has caused our substance to increase. Our domestic security, the security of the money that we have in the bank, of the things that we own. Yes, we take practical steps to ensure it. But at a far more fundamental level, it is God who provides that security. It is God who preserves it for us. And here is that encouraging fact revealed by the devil himself in Job 1, verse 10. But now we come to verse 11. And this is perhaps more troubling. because here is the devil making a direct plea. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. No more beating around the bush, no more weasel words or deception on the part of the adversary, the devil. Here is the very heart of the matter. Here is the very hub of the subject. Put forth thine hand, the devil asks of God, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Or so the devil thought. Now then, if the devil was able to ask such a thing in the case of Job, it stands to reason that he could ask the same thing in relation to us. And does that give us cause for concern, I wonder? Do we wonder what the devil's devices might be? Do we wonder if he is asking permission to bring particular temptation or trouble to bear upon us and our case? It's very possible. It's very possible. We read of a New Testament example of the same thing, did we not? Luke chapter 22. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. We know what was coming for Peter, don't we? There he was, just at the point where he seemed his boldest and strongest and was saying that he was ready to go with the Lord both to prison and unto death. The devil had already asked permission to tempt Peter, to try Peter's faith, and try him he would, in a very cunning and subtle way, by a little serving girl, by a brazier in the courtyard of a Jerusalem courthouse. And there Peter would deny his Lord with curses and blasphemy 3 times. Oh, the devil desired to have Peter, and to give him a hard time, to sift him as wheat, just as he had desired with Job. But my friends, let us realize in this that here is the devil at the very limit of what he is able to do. And the worst that the devil can do against us is to ask God for permission. You see, without a divine permission, without God's allowance, the devil is completely incapable of harming us. He could not harm Peter unless God gave permission. He could not touch Job unless God gave permission. This request here in Job 1 and verse 11 should not so much cause us to be afraid, but rather to rejoice that the devil's powers are so limited that such a restriction is placed upon him. The worst he can do is ask God, our own Heavenly Father, for permission. Let me just bring to you some words of Octavius Winslow on this subject, which I was amazed to find in a daily reading this week. And it's on this verse in Luke 22, verse 31. Satan hath desired to have you. And he says this, observe here the limitation of satanic power in reference to the believer. This is its utmost extent. He has no power or control over the redeemed but that which God permits. He can but desire, long, and plot. Not a hand can he lay upon them, by not a single temptation can he assail them, not a hair of their heads can he touch, until God bids him, Satan hath desired to have you. There stood the arch foe, waiting permission, as in the case of Job, to destroy the apostle of Christ. Dear reader, how consolatory is this truth to the believing soul. You have often trembled at the power of Satan, and perhaps almost as often have been the involuntary object of his implacable hatred and deep devices. But press now this animating thought to your trembling heart. He has no control, nor influence, nor power over redeemed soul, but that which God permits and which Christ allows. Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, Job 38:11, are words which reveal his inferiority, prescribe his limits, and stop the progress of the proud fiend. End quote. This is the limit of what the devil can do. And within this same verse 11, let me bring you one concluding thought for our encouragement. The devil says, in making this request to God. Put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath. You see, the devil desired to work some trouble for Job and bring havoc and hardship upon that saint of God. But still, the devil would only, at his very worst, be an instrument, be an implement, be a secondary cause. If anything was going to happen to Job, however negative or bad it might seem, it would still have to be the hand of God which did it, and not the hand of the devil. And this, my friend, should be a cause of tremendous comfort to us. However hot the devil may seem to vent his spite and rage against us, however much trouble he may seem to cause us, however severe a temptation he causes us to feel, he is just an instrument. He is just a tool. The governing, the guiding hand behind it all, the control, the sovereignty is God's. Is God's. You remember that verse, don't you, in Acts chapter 4? The context is different, we know. It's speaking of the sufferings of Christ. And yes, we know how the devil, the prince of this world, was desperate to destroy the Messiah and to put an end to the work of salvation. And he whipped up Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, the Jews and Romans together against the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, the devil was not in control, the Romans were not in control. Acts 4 verse 28, they gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The words of David on this subject are very instructive. You remember David had acted very foolishly in numbering the people of Israel, and judgment was to come upon him. And a prophet came to David, 2 Samuel 24, verse 13, and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. My friends, in this world, we shall have tribulation. It is inevitable. In the course of our Christian pilgrimage, the devil will assail us and will attack us and will bring his fiery darts to bear against us. But let us ever encourage ourselves with this thought, that the hand of God is behind it all. And though that hand be revealed in a tribulation, in chastisement, the very hand that smites us is the same hand which holds us secure and from which we cannot be plucked, and within which we cannot be assailed, nor tempted above that we are able. Oh, if we are to fall in any hand, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, because he is of great mercy, and he is our loving and heavenly Father. May we be blessed with such contemplation. Amen. Amen. We sing in conclusion the hymn number 800. The hymn number 800, a prayer when difficulties face us. Whene'er thy way seems strange, go thou before me. And lest my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, oh, let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. The hymn number 800.
Guide me, I feel my strength is
Now to him that is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.